For those of us who are staying, let's hear the word of God in the book of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be hearing verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is life-giving. It is powerful. It's the seed, the imperishable seed by which we have received new life in Christ. And we know that it's also the nourishing milk that grows us up in respect to that salvation. So we plead with you that your word would be effective in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for speaking these things, and we pray that I would declare them with faithfulness, and that each heart in this room would hear them with a heart of submission, a heart of faith that is ready to take you at your word. We pray that your glory would be multiplied among us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Often you hear someone sharing two pieces of news at the same time, and they'll say something like this: "I have good news, and I have bad news." Or maybe it's reversed: "I have bad news, and I have good news." And I don't know about you, but there's a certain order I always want to hear those in, right? Which one do you like first? I always want to hear the bad news first, right? And the reason is, if you think about it, when someone says, "I have good news, and I have bad news," is that usually the first piece of news is priming you for the second piece of news, right? And the second piece of news usually only makes sense in light of the first piece of news. So if someone comes to you and says, "I have a good piece of news for you. My phone screen didn't break." You might go, "Cool, glad to hear it. I don't understand the context." And they say, "Well, the bad news is I dropped it off a second story balcony." And then you go, "Oh, I get it. It makes more sense the other way, right? Bad news, dropped my phone. Good news, it didn't break." So the bad news often primes us and prepares us for the good news. And in the same way, this passage that we're hearing in the book of Mark is about the preparation for the coming ministry of Jesus. And much like in a very small way, we have bad news that prepares us for good news, there is a certain preparation that is needed for the good news of Jesus Christ, of what he came to do in his ministry. And so this is a passage about that preparation. And it is not only a preparation, it is a promised preparation. That's why if you look at the insert in your bulletin, the sermon is called "Preparation as Promised," because it is a promised preparation that the Lord would send. And this preparation, as we'll see, it makes all the difference for how the good news of Jesus was to be received by his people. The preparation that was in view here made all the difference. How is the good news going to hit God's people? And it makes all the difference for how the good news is going to be received by us as well. So the main point of what we're going to see this morning out of this passage is this: the good news starts with ready hearts. Okay? The good news starts with ready hearts. And you may hear the word "start" and you go, "Well, why are we talking about starting?" Well, if you'll look at the first verse in our passage, it starts this way: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there is some scholarly debate as to whether this verse is best understood as the title of the book that Mark was giving or the introduction to the first section of the book. And it's not entirely clear, but it's probably best to take it as the introduction to the first section of the book, mostly because he uses this word, beginning. So to call the whole book of Mark the beginning of the good news of Jesus would kind of be a little bit weird. What about what's the rest of the good news of Jesus? Rather, he's saying, in all likelihood, this section starts the story of the good news, of which the rest of the book will explain. So through Mark, the Holy Spirit is flagging to us that the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ was the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, this man who appeared to preach and prepare his people. So the good news, as with John, the good news starts with ready hearts. And it is good news, as we'll see, because it has to do with God's fulfillment of his promises for how he was going to send his son. And it's good news because it teaches us volumes about what Jesus actually came to do. What was the nature of that coming? That's why this is so important. So as I referred to the title of the sermon, Preparation as Promised, that's basically going to function, if we reverse those, that's going to be our outline this morning. So we're going to first look at the promise and then the preparation. So first we're going to hear the promise in verses 1 to 3. We're going to hear the promise. Look at verse 2. It tells us about the Lord's herald. The Lord's herald as we hear this promise about him. The introduction says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, that is a summary for the quotation that follows. It's kind of a simplifying summary because not all of this came from Isaiah. So verse 2, the second half of verse 2 actually comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then verse 3 comes out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So he's combining two prophetic statements and just summarizing it and saying, this is from the prophet Isaiah. So let's look at Malachi 3, 1, at least what he took from Malachi 3, 1. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Now, a little bit of the context of that prophecy is that Malachi, as you may have noticed, it's arranged at the very end of our Old Testament. That's because it was the last book written of all the Old Testament books. This was the last word God gave Israel before the 400 years or so of silence between the end of the prophets and the coming of Christ. So this word in Malachi is kind of ringing in the ears of Israel as one of the last things God has said. I will send my messenger before you. And what comes in just the next verse is that he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So this is a crystal clear prophecy of what Christ would come to do. The Lord is going to appear and come to his temple. And we know Jesus himself did that and fulfilled that. Similarly, and it's not quoted here, but there's another prophecy in Malachi that is definitely in the background, and that is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It is definitely being alluded to here. This is what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now you think, okay, Elijah was the guy way back in 1 and 2 Kings, and now at the very end of the Old Testament, God's saying, I'm going to send Elijah. Who is this Elijah? What is this about? This Elijah he's going to send. Well, according to Jesus, later on in Mark, in chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, he interprets that as being about John the Baptist. He says that Elijah who is going to be sent is John. This John that we get described in this passage. And the parallels are pretty conspicuous. For one thing, both Elijah and John were prophets who inhabited the wilderness. So if you want to look on your own at 1 Kings, for one example, 1 Kings 17, verses 2 to 7, just like we see here that in verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. So they both inhabited the wilderness. Also, just like Elijah, John the Baptist wears garments of hair and wears a leather belt. Those both were things that characterized Elijah. So in 2 Kings 1 verse 8, he's described that way as well. So clearly there's these very conspicuous parallels. This wilderness prophet dressed kind of eccentric, like in a way that would remind one of Elijah. And there's this prophecy, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Well, why Elijah, of all people, to refer to? Well, Elijah, in his day, was a prophet that the Lord sent to really take on Israel. They were deep in sin, from the leadership all the way down, and they needed a radical confrontation from God, and that's what he gave in the prophecy of Elijah, to call his people back to him. And so this second Elijah is sent for a very similar purpose. Different context, but the similar purpose of God's people need to be called back radically to him. And in this case, it's in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So this second Elijah was sent to call God's people back to him. The other prophetic promise that is being fulfilled here is in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this comes out, as I said, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, in that context, you may be familiar with Isaiah 40. It is a wonderful passage because it's kind of the turning point in Isaiah from the early part, which was so characterized by wrath against sin. And then in chapter 40, there's this beautiful, clear turning point where God starts promising mercy. And he says this at the beginning of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then he gives this passage about prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then a couple verses later in verse 5 of Isaiah 40, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what's going on here? The voice in the wilderness that God has sent would be a voice that would be that would correspond with the Lord pouring out mercy and comfort and compassion on his people. And also it would correspond with the Lord showing his glory to his people. And so there was a preparation needed for that. And that was the role of John. The glory of the Lord is going to be appearing. The mercy of the Lord is going to be appearing. John came to prepare his people. So it's helpful for us, for one thing, just to observe as Christians. It's always helpful for us to be connecting these dots between Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment, as the writers of the New Testament so often do. Because there are some who would have us believe that Christianity kind of cropped up as this evolving stories that the early Christians kind of put together. And that it was kind of the slow evolution over the first couple centuries of the church, and they kind of put together the Gospels and all these things. It is so refreshing and helpful for us to see those theories blown out of the water by, among many other things, just the rootedness in centuries-old prophecy that these events constitute. That this John wasn't just this preacher that existed around the time of Jesus and Christians decided we were going to loop him into the story of the gospel. No, no. He was the fulfillment of centuries of expectation of exactly how God would send his son. Exactly how the second Elijah would come and prepare his people. So, beloved, we need to always trust God's promises. And just as perfectly as they were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, so perfectly will they continue to be fulfilled in the second coming and in the things that are yet to come. God's word is so faithful, it will always prove true. And we don't have a faith that's built on myths. It's built on verified prophecy. So if this is the messenger in verse 2, what about the message itself? Let's zero in there on verse 3. This is the Lord's highway. So we have the Lord's herald, and now the Lord's highway. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now this message is simple but profound, okay? The Lord is coming, and his path must be prepared. There is a preparation needed for his coming. Now, what is that preparation? It is straight paths. And the word that is translated as straight here can be used in two different ways. The first way is kind of a literal, like a literal alignment that is straight, like a road, right? But the second is more metaphorical, and it has to do with something being upright or just. Okay, so and we talk this way too. If somebody is crooked, right, it kind of means they're not upright. So they're not straight, right, in that sense. So that second usage of something being upright and just and appropriate is the way Paul uses this word in Acts 13:10. So you may be familiar with Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas are speaking to this proconsul named Sergius Paulus, and they are preaching the gospel to him. And this man Elymas enters the scene. And this is what Paul says to Elymas. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Wow, strong words. "You son of the devil." What had Elymas done? See, he was opposing Paul and Barnabas. They were preaching to this proconsul, and he was in his other ear speaking against these things, speaking against the preaching of Paul. And it says he was trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he was working directly against the preaching of Christ. And so Paul says, "You are making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." If you were to ask Paul, what is a straight path then? What's a straight path the way it should be? He'd probably say something like, it's a heart that receives the preaching of Jesus. It's a heart that receives these words with faith, the way they ought to be received, right and just. That's a straight path. And that's the direction that this proconsul was headed when Elymas was trying to turn him the other way. And Peter, if you want to look on your own to Acts 8:21, Peter uses the same word in a very similar way when he's speaking to Simon the magician. So this is the way that the word is being used in verse 3. The word picture here is one of a road, right? A road that needs to be straightened. And so there is this metaphor of a straight path. But what he's getting at here is it has to do with the hearts of his people. There's a certain condition that hearts must be in for the Lord to come. This is why, you know, I read Malachi 4:5 about this Elijah who had come before the day of the Lord. Listen to the next verse in Malachi about verse 6 about how his ministry would happen. "He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." So it's a ministry of turned hearts. And what's described there is hearts that are turned from sin, where maybe there is opposition between the generations, to hearts that are right, hearts that are rightly ordered. It is a heart-turning ministry. So we could paraphrase this as saying, prepare the Lord's path straight into the hearts of his people. That is the ministry of John. Now, when we talk about the heart here, as the way the Bible talks about the heart, we always need to be careful that we don't bring in too much baggage from our culture. Because when we talk about something happening in our hearts, we can often start slipping in and thinking in very sentimental terms. If you hear about, you know, prepare the way of the Lord into the heart, you can think, oh, the Lord has a place in my heart. Yes, I think fondly of him sometimes. And, you know, that's the way we talk about our hearts and occupying a place in our hearts. But biblically, the heart is not a sentimental place. It is the central place. It is the central place of the inner being of a person, is the heart. It is the control center of the person. It affects the mind. It affects the will. It affects the affections, so desires and longings. Those are all rooted out of the heart. It is the control seat of a human being. So this is a comprehensive call to prepare hearts, to turn hearts for the Lord, is to turn people from the very core of who they are to the Lord. That was the ministry of John. It's a heart that's ready to receive Christ entirely. All he is, all he's come to do, it's a heart that's ready for him. And friends, the Lord has always been after hearts. The Lord is after your heart. He will never be after anything but hearts when it comes to his people. And that's always been true throughout the whole Bible. It is a mistake for us to think in the Old Testament, God was after external religion, and in the New Testament, then he wanted hearts. He's always been after hearts. So much of the scathing rebuke of the prophets in the Old Testament was, you're giving me these outside shadows of religion, and your hearts are far from it. And it is insulting to God. He has always been after hearts. And there is nothing more dangerous. There's nothing more subversive, really, and revolutionary and needed than a ministry that calls for a change of hearts in people. And it is very easy even for us to externalize religion and to think that what God's interested in is outside acts that are devoid of the heart. Now, are there any kids here that like to play in the snow. Or you can be an adult and like to play in the snow, but kids that like to play in the snow, you like to go sledding, you like to throw snowballs. Okay, this is kind of a good time to be into that sort of thing because we got a lot of snow recently. Now, we had all these big storms this last week, and it dropped a whole lot of snow up on the mountains. And my understanding is they had closed the highways, Highway 80 and 50, for a while because there was just so much snow piling up. And cars weren't really going to be able to get through that, right? What had to happen in order to let traffic get through Highway 80? They had to plow the snow. They had to prepare the way. Cars weren't going to go through unless there was a preparation. And when they prepared the way, people started going up in droves because it was a sunny three-day weekend, and some of you may have been caught in traffic on Friday after work and can testify to the fact that there were a lot of people that were using that path that had been prepared. Well, there's a preparation needed for the heart, and that's what John was after. So we've heard the promise of a messenger, but what exactly is the preparation that he was sent for? We're going to zero in on that. We have hearts that need to be prepared, but what does that preparation really consist of? That's going to be what we see in verses 4 to 6. Heed the preparation. Really, it takes us through the end of the passage to heed the preparation. So first, let's look at the place of preparation. Now, it says in verse 4 that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Well, what place is the wilderness? What kind of place is that? It's actually a topic that comes up a lot throughout the Bible. It's a motif that has a lot of, it gets a lot of play in various places. But there are two significant features for our purposes that really that are really relevant here. First is that it is a place of separation. The way the wilderness functions in Scripture is it is a place of separation, right, from population centers. And it's certainly true. It's not always a desert. In this case, it was the wilderness near the Jordan River. It was a desert. But always what wilderness means is the uninhabited place. And this particular wilderness where John was, he was by the Jordan River. This was about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And it was about a 4,000-foot descent down to the Jordan River, which means after you've made the trip, you got to make another 20-mile, 4,000-foot upward ascent back home. And it says that people were coming from all Jerusalem. I mean, it says all Jerusalem was coming. And throughout the whole region of Judea, there were all these people streaming to this uninhabited place out there. Another important feature about the wilderness in the Bible is that it is a place of salvation. It is a place of salvation. It's important in Israel's mind that in the Exodus, such a central story, such a central event for their identity as a nation under God, is that they were brought out from Egypt into the wilderness. They were brought into the wilderness. That was the place they were saved into, and that was the place where God met with them and made his covenant with them. And just imagine, you know, when they crossed into the promised land, what river did they cross back in the book of Joshua? The Jordan River. So can you imagine what, for the symbolism here that would be felt by a Jew who has that whole history in their background, going down to the Jordan River, being baptized, and coming back out of the Jordan toward the promised land. That there's a sense in which there's a new salvation happening. There's a new salvation being begun. And yet, there's a separation. There is a hard call that's entailed here to leave the inhabited places. So they were going out into this place of separation and this place of salvation to do what? Well, we'll see the process of preparation also here. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, these verses give us kind of three big activities that they were doing out there, three big elements of what they were going out to do: baptism, repentance, and forgiveness. So let's look first at repentance. We talked about this a little bit last week, but repentance literally means a change of mind. That has implications that are so much deeper than simply a change of mind. It is a change of mind that results in the change of a whole life. Okay, or we could put it this way: it is a change of heart. Again, from the whole biblical picture of a heart, the changing of the inward orientation of a person from one direction to another. And here we see, just as we heard about the heart-turning ministry of the second Elijah, he is here to turn hearts. That means repentance. That means repentance. And the presupposition, imagine this, Israel coming out to meet this John, and he's telling them, repent. The presupposition, the assumption behind that is, you are on a course of sin. You are presently on a course of opposition to God. Yes, chosen people, Israel. You are on you are heading in a direction away from God. You need to change course. And this is signaled by their confession of sin. It says in verse 5 that when they were being baptized, they were confessing their sins, which simply means to agree with God that you've sinned. It's to say together with God, yes, I've sinned, to agree with him about sin. And as they're turning away from and abandoning that sin, they're confessing it openly that they've done it. Another element we saw here is forgiveness of sins. This is the fruit of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it is really worth noting, as just in recent times I've been preaching through the book of Leviticus and the sacrificial system that God set up, that even though these Jews had the temple, which was kind of the grandchild of the tabernacle, they had the temple. They had the worship system with the sacrifices. They had all these things. And yet there's this implicit acknowledgement here, right, that in some sense, forgiveness of sin is not ultimately being accomplished. He's telling these people to come from Jerusalem, where they have a temple for atoning for sin, and say, come out and have your sins forgiven. There's something more down to the core that's happening here, something more ultimate. Sin is really going to be dealt with now in a way that it has not before. Now this baptism, what about this baptism? Well, it says it is a baptism of repentance. So one commentator puts it this way, it is a repentance baptism. It's the kind of baptism it is a repentance baptism. He says it is the baptism that indicated that repentance had already occurred or was being accompanied by it. So it was a baptism that didn't in itself accomplish anything, but it symbolized an inward heart change that was occurring. The inward heart change was, I am repenting of my sin, and the way that's signified was through baptism. Similar to Christian baptism that Jesus called for at the end of the end of Matthew, that we still do today. It's not the same kind of baptism, but similar in that it was an outward sign of an inward reality of a heart change. That was what this baptism was. Now, the idea of baptism was not invented by John. It was an idea that existed in Judaism. And so when John is out there in the wilderness baptizing, there is some understanding they have about what this means. And there's a lot of debate about, you know, to what degree John's baptism is similar or dissimilar to the way that the Jews did baptism. And there certainly are some similarities and there are certainly some differences. But the key points of similarity are important because these things would have been understood by everyone. As they're going out from Jerusalem and from Judea to be baptized, they would have understood this is what they're doing. Okay? They would have understood that this is a symbol that indicates the cleansing of sin. This is a purifying washing that would be happening, as we see that it has to do with the forgiveness of their sins. Also, the way that the Jews did baptism, it was associated with proselytes, or people who were Gentiles, coming into Judaism, and they would be baptized as a part of that process. And so it was a way of kind of turning the corner into a new life in observing the law, a new life of living as a Jew. And so what it does, the way they don't understand, this is a way to launch a new era. This is a way to prepare me for a new era. And in John's case, this is not a new era of becoming a Jew. This is a new era of being ready for the coming of the Messiah. So the baptism is a launch into something new. And it also would be understood that as a proselyte is being baptized and entering Judaism, that what is going to be on the other side of that is a life of ethical changes, right? They're going to live their life differently because now they're going to live under the law. Well, similarly, this new era that's being ushered in that John is baptizing into, it has to do with the new ethical life as well, right? The other gospels go into more detail about the way John preached this, about how he preached about a new life that is people who came to be baptized ought to live. But it's even implied here in Mark in the word repentance, right? It's even implied in the word repentance. They were coming to make a change. They were coming to forsake sin and turn to a new course of life. So this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus. Sinners being called out to repent and to be forgiven of sin and to launch in a new course of life. And this, as you may be hearing and thinking, this is very familiar with the rest of the gospel. This is very consistent with the rest of the gospel. Now, what Jesus would come to do, what really characterizes the rest of the book of Mark and the rest of the story of what Jesus came to do, really is summed up in chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says, I came to be a servant, and I came to give my life as a ransom. That is the center of the good news. He gave his life to ransom, that is to buy away from the penalty of sin everyone who would believe in him. It's his death in the place of ours. And on the way toward that, he made some sweeping and costly, comprehensive calls for discipleship. So he says in chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the story of Jesus and the good news is he came with this really hard call to discipleship. Give up your life to gain my life. But what he's also came to do fundamentally is to give his life as a ransom for many. And the gospel, is it not, beloved? The gospel is good medicine if you know what the disease is. It's good medicine if you've got the right disease. And if it's horrible medicine if you're not clear on what the disease is. It's a hard call to discipleship. And if we're unclear on what the problem is, what the disease is, then the gospel will make no sense and it will be hateful. Think of a surgical procedure called a tracheotomy. Are you familiar with this? It gives me shivers to think about, but apparently, and I'm not too trained in medical things at all, but it's an incision or some kind of opening in the windpipe that's made when someone is not able to breathe. It's a way to open up their airway. And you know, you may see this on TV and stuff. They like to do the emergency tracheotomy where somebody's got to, you know, make that cut. It's a scary thing. Now, a tracheotomy, I can imagine, if you really need one, is a wonderful experience. If you really need one. If you don't, it's kind of a nightmare, right? I mean, it really depends on your condition. It's good medicine if you need it. It's good medicine if you're clear on what the problem is, and this is the solution to the problem. But it's pretty terrible if you're not really choking and unable to breathe. And that's the gospel. The gospel is good medicine if you're clear on your need. And it's as Christians, those of us who have believed in Christ, who have come to him on the terms of this gospel, of what he came to do, we have embraced him with our faith and embraced the hard call of discipleship. It is crucial for us that we are clear on what the gospel is and what it does in our own belief and in our presenting to others this gospel. It is the good news of how Jesus came in fulfillment of God's promises to live a perfect life, to give his life as a ransom for the sinners who would believe in him, to be raised by God to life, to rule. And if you ask your non-believing neighbor, loved one, somebody in your life that you want to share the gospel with, if you were to ask them, this may be a good exercise, what do you think you need the most in your life? They're probably not going to say, I need a ransom from sin. Right? They're not going to probably say that. They're going to think of relational needs in their family or other. They're going to think of financial maybe needs or certain kind of self-fulfillment. And some of these are, you know, seem kind of like easy to smirk at from the comfort of the way a lot of us live, but there may be people in your life that are going through intense suffering or poverty or things that just are even hard to imagine and loss and to really know this person most fundamentally needs the thing the good news gives which is forgiveness of sin. That we need to be clear on that. We need to be crystal clear on that when we're interacting with non-believers in our lives. And they may have other needs, but this is the most fundamental. And there's a brother in this church who has a family friend who he's told us about just some awful things have happened to this woman. She's lost two loved ones within a week, and she found out she had cancer all around the same time. And these things just, I can't even imagine what it'd be like to be going through that for that woman. And certainly she ought to be dealt with compassion and patience and care. But what's her most fundamental need if she's outside of Christ? It's the gospel. It's what Jesus came to do, ransom from sin. If you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here. We're always glad that anyone is here who is not a Christian. We want you to hear these things. These are so crucial for your eternal soul. And there are many reasons why you may come to church if you're not a Christian. Maybe you think Christians are nice, or there are certain people, individuals in this church that you have a relationship and you like seeing, you have a relationship with and you like seeing. There may be that you want to raise your kids around, you know, Christian values. You just want them to be around Christians because they kind of want them to get into, you know, clean living and all that. It might be that you feel close to God when you attend church. There may be any number of reasons, but we need you to be crystal clear on this too. If you're not interested in what Christ came to do, then we have nothing else for you. What Christ came to do is forgive your sin, cleanse you of sin, and give you the power to defeat it, to turn from it. If you're not interested in cleansing, and if you're not interested in the power to turn away from sin, we have nothing else but the message of this Jesus. And that's who he is. That's what he came to do. So we've seen the place of preparation, the process of preparation, and now in verses 7 and 8, the purpose of preparation. So John didn't only come to preach repentance. He didn't only come to baptize, but there was a goal even beyond that that this was preparing for. He preached a person. He was preaching a person. And it is amazing. When you stop and think about the ministry of John, what an amazing ministry this was. What an amazing platform God had given him. This is a man who's drawing enormous crowds, saying all Jerusalem, all the country of Judea, drawing enormous crowds out to this nowhere place in the wilderness, and they were listening to him, and they were wanting to be baptized by him. What an amazing platform God gave this man. And what does he want to do with it? What's the central thrust of his proclamation to all these people that are ready to hear him? It is to contrast himself with Jesus. Contrast himself in two ways with Jesus. Look at verse 7. The first contrast is, he is greater than me. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, in this context, that word mightier probably it doesn't refer to power as much as greatness, status, because he interprets what he means in the second half of the verse. He is so great, I'm not worthy to even untie, to even do the most menial task of service for him, to untie his shoe. Yes, I have multitudes following me. Yes, I am specifically prophesied in centuries-old scripture. Yes, Jesus would even later say of me, among those born of women, no one is greater than me. But there's someone greater, someone vastly more important who's coming after me. He's the one I want to tell you about. He's the one you need to know about. He's so much more infinitely worthy to be heard, infinitely worthy to be believed, to be trusted, to be sought, to be obeyed, to be adored. Listen to him. That was John's message. The second contrast is in verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. John is saying, I can call for a change of heart. I can call for repentance. And people come aspiring to a changed life, and I'll baptize you. But only this greater one who's coming can give a new heart. That's what the promise of the Spirit entailed. The Old Testament, many promises God gave that he would pour out his Spirit on his people. Only he can fulfill God's promises and pour out the Spirit on you and give you a new heart. Isaiah 44, 3-5. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. When the Spirit is poured out, people will say, I belong to the Lord in a way that they never have before. Also in Ezekiel 36, right? I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. This promise of a new heart that the Spirit would give, John is saying, this Jesus comes to give this new heart. He is so much greater than I am. He's as much greater as the sun that rises in the morning and drowns out the light of the stars. He's that much better than me, that much more important than me. His ministry is that much higher than mine. So Christian, whatever platform God has given you, and I would wager to say none of us is probably ever going to have a platform like John the Baptist, all these throngs of people crowding out to meet him. What platform do you have? You have people that maybe you blog, or you've got social media, people listening to you. Some of us teach from up front in a public way. Whatever platform or ministry God has given you, we ought to be relentless about using that platform to spotlight Jesus Christ. If he's that much greater than John, if his ministry is that much greater than this prophesied ministry of John, how much greater than ours? And as I said, some of us have public teaching ministry, and we need your prayers that this would always be in our heart and be our drive, that Jesus Christ would be the one in the spotlight. And yet there are other ministries that many of us have that are quieter, areas of ministry and avenues of influence where there is still this motive matters so much. Whose fame is driving me? Who do I want people to think much of as a result of my service? Do we have that heart of John saying, I don't deserve to untie this guy's shoes, and I want everyone I serve to know he's worthy? Who do we want people to think much of? Now, on a wedding day, a bride, and I'm actually using this bride metaphor. Actually, John himself used this over in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist uses this metaphor. But think of a bride on her wedding day. Okay, who is she really excited to see on her wedding day? The groom. It's pretty clear, pretty obvious. Can you imagine her hairdresser coming in a couple hours before the wedding to do her hair? And she sees the bride is just really excited. And she thinks, she's excited to see me. Yeah, you know, she knows I'm going to do a good job with her hair. Like, how arrogant and how deluded would that be? For the hairdresser to think, the bride is happy to see me. Or maybe just a little bit of her happiness today is about me, right? No, it's not 1% about you, really. And how much more deluded, how much more arrogant is it if we want to skim a little bit of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ in our ministry and say, can I have a little bit? How backward would that be? The bride cares about the groom. So the job of the hairdresser is do the hair really nice and get her ready for the groom, right? That's what John's mission was. Prepare a people for their Messiah. That's the one they need. So we've seen now that the good news starts with ready hearts. This gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the most beautiful and valuable and explosive piece of truth on earth. But it needs ready hearts. Hearts have to be ready for this news. So if you're a Christian and you've believed in Christ, I just want to urge you to keep shining the spotlight on him. He's worthy of the spotlight of our service, our ministry, our platforms, whatever they are. That he is the one our dying world urgently needs. The one who came, lived the perfect life, died in obedience to the Father on our behalf, rose to life again and reigns and will return. That Christ, he's the one our world needs. And if you're not a Christian, I need to urge you to take hold of Christ. This is the good news. This is the best news that he came to do, and you absolutely need this Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, that just as you promised, you sent your Son. And just as you promised, you sent a precursor to show us what kind of reception would be fitting for your Son. God, you know that we can be quick to want to turn you into a tool for getting other things that we think we need. We are quick to turn Jesus into a ticket for other things. We pray that you would please continue to correct our minds and hearts. Continue to drive into us the urgency of what the good news of his death and resurrection is about, what it accomplishes. And God, make us zealous for this gospel. I pray if anyone in this room has not received Jesus in the terms of this gospel, that they would do so this morning, that they would not go another day outside of his ransoming death. We love you and pray your word would be effective in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.